Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to the New Testament book of Titus. When I was a kid, my pastor told me about the T books of the New Testament. All those T's are together, Timothy and Titus. So find a T in the New Testament and you're close. Titus is a shorter book of the Bible, so you might miss it turning a page or two. I encourage you today to keep your Bibles open. We will walk phrase by phrase, sometimes word by word, through these first opening verses of Titus chapter 1. Let me read it out loud to you publicly as you follow along silently. This is God's inspired and glorious word. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. So in the reading of God's holy and inspired word, let's pause for prayer. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we do pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us as you did that first day at Pentecost, and as you have faithfully done for generations through all the peoples, tribes, tongues, and languages of the earth, and even now in this day have kindly spoken to us. May we have ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to receive. We ask this in Jesus' name, and let us say, amen. Well, the local church is the hope of the world. That is the theme of our sermon series through the book of Titus. And that theme is very true for me, because the local church saved my life. You see, I was a pretty depressed 14-year-old kid. I had gone to church since I was knee-high to a bullfrog. I was there since I can remember. But I didn't get much out of church. And look at me now. Isn't that funny? You see, I was looking for purpose everywhere else except at church. I was looking for purpose in everything else but church. Before coming to faith in Christ, I felt like I had absolutely no purpose in life, and I was looking desperately. In fact, you know, when you're in middle school, you get a little loopy. And I was looking for purpose so badly that I began to take up sports I was really bad at, hoping that one day I would become a star, get popular, and find purpose, all 5'6", 130 high school pounds of me. And all I ended up doing was sitting the bench. You see, I didn't know one vital truth that you find in Titus 1, verse 4. I did not know that truth. Someone might have spoken it to me in Sunday school or church. It's always rough for parents and pastors to hear their kids say what they were never taught. Maybe somebody did. I wasn't listening. Because verse 4 says, grace and peace come from God the Father and from our Savior, Christ Jesus. But I didn't know that. But at church, I finally found it. I remember the day. I remember the day when I was 14, I committed to my life to Christ because I realized that popularity would never give me purpose, never give me peace. Only Christ gives grace and peace. 36 years ago, I began a daily walk with Jesus Christ through Bible reading and prayer and going to church, and I have felt purpose ever since. Now, there were many people who did not like my newfound faith. That's the problem. You know, when you commit to Christ, people just don't stay neutral. I wish I could tell you that it was just a cakewalk to Christ. Come cakewalk to Jesus. You are going to offend someone for coming to Jesus. I lost some friends when I turned to Jesus. I paid some dues when I turned to Jesus. But since committing to Christ, I have never had doubt about life's purpose. I have found grace and peace through Jesus, and it's all because of the local church. How about you? Now, let me begin today by telling you the first thing that is absolutely amazing and undeniably true about the local church, and it's this. The local church serves. The local church serves. Look at verse 1, first line. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now let's stop there. You know, you can say many things about the local church. The local church is an easy target, trust me. I've worked in and with and for and through the local church a long, long time. It's an easy target. You can say many pros and many cons about the local church. But there is one thing that you cannot deny is true of the local church, and that is the local church serves. Have you noticed that our gatherings, we have a special name for them? You know what we call our gatherings? Services. Yeah. I bet you kids never noticed that. I bet when you hear the word service, you're like, oh man, I don't want to get up. You hear that word service, and you're like, you think bad things. We gather for services. In fact, when you teenagers, and we took a van load down to City Fest yesterday and had a great time in a positive, faith-friendly, family-friendly atmosphere doing fun things with crowds for Jesus. When you young people go out and work along the river and clean it up, or go on a mission trip to help people with cleaning out their homes after a disaster, we call that community service. And you know, when people who are very needy, and many of them walk the streets here of Jenison, we have homeless people here in Jenison. Or we have people who can hardly stay in a home. They're so transient, and we're here on a public boulevard. They come to church. They speak to me during the week. And you know that when people in need come to a church asking the church for help, we have a name for that. We call that social services. You go to a old yellow book, yellow pages, or just Google social services, Jenison, Georgetown Township, and you will see governmental agencies, you will see nonprofit agencies, and you will see services from churches. When our pastors go out and serve the military, like Pastor Jeff Seamus at Harvest Church, who is going to do a bang-up job as an Air Force a chaplain who will be assigned next February, Lord willing. When we go out to soldiers and gather with them out in the battlefield or at the base, we gather, we call that chapel service. When people who are in desperate need and come to church and they're faced with bad news about health or about a broken family or about a lost job and they need help and they gather at the church asking for help, we invite them to prayer service. I could go on with this game. It's fun. But you see, you can call the church many names. You can say the church has many faults, but don't you ever dare say the Church of Jesus Christ does not serve, because it does. Why? That is because we have a rich tradition of service that began long ago with our prophets and with our apostles and with our Redeemer and Savior Jesus. all of them delighted in calling themselves by the name servant of God. Moses did so in Joshua 1, verse 1. Moses is called the servant of the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 25, this beautiful passage. I remember reading a book at Westminster Seminary with the title going by this very name. The Lord says, I sent you the prophets, my servants. And in Isaiah 53, our Lord Jesus prophesied as the Lord's servant, despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And can't you see now why here in Titus chapter 1, verse 1, right out of the chute, the very first words out of the Apostle Paul's mouth is he calls himself the servant of God, a slave, a doulos. And so that is why the prophets and apostles and Jesus Christ have a long and honorable tradition of service, and so do we at church. Now that is why being a servant of God is both an honor and a dishonor. On one hand, being a servant is an honor. Because you see, you will follow a long tradition, a long 4,000 mile long train and tradition of servants, of apostles, of prophets, and our Savior who have gone before you. In fact, our chief servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, said this about servanthood in Mark 10, verse 43. If anyone wants to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. And so on one hand, when I call you and the church calls the community to serve, we are asking you to take an honorable mantle, more than 4,000 years old, of service. But then you and I know the other part, how we struggle. All of us in the church struggle with service because serving can be so humbling and so humiliating. And indeed it was in Paul's day. You think writing this phrase was easy for the Apostle Paul in first century Rome? In first century Roman society, servants were considered below the dignity of common animals. Servants were considered property. Servants had no legal rights. They could be beaten. They could be physically exploited. They could be sexually exploited. They could be tortured at the whim of their master, and they could be killed. Servant was a degrading title. Servant was a belittling title. It was what you would work your life to escape. And Paul calls himself servant proudly. I am a servant of God, he says, and I am your servant. And so let us never forget, dear church, that this is the high calling, but also the very dishonorable calling of the local church we serve. Rightly did Pastor Rick Warren say this, faithful servants never retire. You can retire from your career, but you will never, ever retire from serving God. The local church serves, and I want you to tell, that saved my life. I remember the servants who served me. One's 91, fighting cancer, and I remember him like yesterday. He served me when I was 14. He served thousands before me and thousands after me. I remember their names. I sometimes envision them when I'm down and low, and I remember they served me. That was my hope, dear church. The church is the hope of the world. Secondly, the church has another privilege, and that's this. The church gets to teach. That's right, the church teaches. And we do this in obedience, before Titus was even written, we do this in obedience to the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, to go ye therefore and teach all nations. The church, you are authorized to teach the gospel, to speak the gospel, to instruct the gospel. That's what the church does. In other words, gospel education brings hope to the world. Never forget that. Gospel education always brings hope to the world. You know, my parents were strong believers in changing lives through education. My sister is a 35-year-long teacher. My Aunt Sandy was a now retired, but a 40-year teacher, and later taught teachers in the state of West Virginia how to teach their students to write essays. And our family are lifelong learners because long ago we learned education brings hope to the world. And so that's why in verse 1, Paul, look again at your Bible, Paul is called a servant of God and what? And an apostle of Jesus Christ. What is an apostle? An apostle is one who is sent out to represent somebody else with authority. The apostle has authority to represent someone else and does so. What that means is when Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus, and then later Jesus sent Paul out with authority to teach the gospel to the nations, he was an apostle. I want you to notice one thing very important. Paul's authority to teach did not come from his mental skill. It did not come from his moral goodness, his impressive resume, his boundless energy, his number of degrees, his popularity, charisma, or powers of persuasion. It came from one source, direct authority from Jesus. And that same Jesus appoints the church to teach the gospel. Because gospel education changes everything. Now, the first way the church teaches, we learn from Paul, is by building faith. That's the first thing we do. We build faith. Verse 1 continues. You're going to have to stay with your Bibles now. I'm doing verse by verse. Verse 1 continues. It says, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ. What does it say? For the faith of God's elect, for the faith of God's elect. What this means is that the church, through the apostles and their teaching, our job is to awaken faith. Our job is to stimulate faith. Our job is to launch faith, to kindle faith. That is what we do. What is faith? Here's a new way to think of faith. Faith is absolute dependence upon God. That is the goal, nothing short. Absolute, full weight, full dependence, standing upon the rock and foundation of the living God, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, the apostles and prophets, his foundation. Standing, full weight on that. And that's what we at the church get to do. We awaken faith. You see, the very first step in this, a lot of people want to bypass this. A lot of people want to think, I become a Christian by coming to church. Now, on one hand, there's truth to that answer. But as Keith Green liked to say back in the early 80s, going to church makes you a Christian as much as going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Going to church is a wonderful first step, but that does not make you a Christian. What the apostle is teaching us is that the first step in the Christian life is to realize that you are helpless without God. You can do nothing except accept, receive, and rest upon Jesus for your salvation. And that truth, that apostolic truth, the church gets to teach, and that truth is the game changer. We are going to do a marriage class at 11 a.m. This is an advertisement. It's shameless. I'm competing with all the other Sunday school teachers for students. But improving your marriage, as wonderful and beautiful it is not the sole, is not the supreme purpose of life. There is one game changer that the church teaches, one alone. I like Dave Ramsey and learning Financial Peace University. It has definitely blessed our financial life. But that is not the game changer. There is one game changer that the church proclaims with a clarion call, and that is Jesus Christ has come to live, die, and rise again for sinners like you and me. Repent and believe and follow him. There it is. That's the message. That's the game changer. It changes everything. And so what the church gets to do, we get to build that up. We don't argue people into faith. We don't bully people into faith. We say, try it, you'll see. We see, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. You try it. Now, the first way, now one reason in that same phrase, one reason that the church does this with boundless energy. I know local churches close, but the church never closes. Have you noticed that? You notice we've lost a couple churches in Georgetown Township recently, and others have filled those buildings. But there is one reason why the Church of Jesus Christ for 2,000 years, you got to listen to me. How does the church evangelize and build faith for 2,000 years with boundless inner energy? And the reason is found in verse 1. It's right there. Do you see it? It's this, because God's elect are always out there. It's because of God's elect. What this means, dear church, listen to me, please. What this means is the church cannot lose. The church cannot fail in this endeavor. You see, there are some people out there. I know who they are. You meet them every day. I saw them at the festival yesterday. In fact, let me tell you a little story. I was standing in the back, in the far back, where all of us back row Baptists and back row Presbyterians hang out. And I wanted to save my ears. But I was stationed back there to help festival friends find people when people would raise their hand responding to the gospel. We were there, and as the gospel talk began, now this is among the back row Baptists and back row Presbyterians. The minute the talk began, something happened that always happens every single time Pastor Bill Welzine in Key West, Florida begins a gospel talk. What? Come on, you know what? They leave. They leave every time. I have evangelized with Pastor Bill for decades. And the minute Bill, after 3 to 5 minutes, is doing this interesting talk and he says the word God, I've literally seen people go, oh man, I got tricked. God. And they walk away. Now next to me was a festival friend. And as they walked, she said this. You know what she said? She said, everybody's leaving. No, everybody wasn't leaving. That's the illusion. You have spoken to somebody about Jesus, they scorned you and walked away. You have been to church where it's not full, the crowds are not here. You have been to events where the minute God or religion or faith is brought up, people just frown and walk out the door. This is America, you can't do this in the public place. Separation of church and life. And you know what you're thinking? You're thinking, you are thinking a lie. You know what you're thinking? You're thinking, nobody wants this. We are masters of hyperbole. And in marriage counseling, what do we always tell counselees? Never, ever, ever say, and I just said it. Never say never, never say always. Oh yeah, but after 5 minutes, that I'd say 5 to 10%. Now they walk out, you know, with grand fanfare and grab their seats and go, and you're like, oh, we're losing. And then about 10 minutes into the message, I sat there, and I'm a preacher, so I study sermons. And I felt what my teacher at Westminster Seminary called the magic moment. You can feel it. It's palpable. And when Andrew Palau hit his stride, the magic moment came. Why didn't Andrew just give up and say, I see those people in the back, they're leaving, and that's not fair. I worked hard on this sermon. Why are you walking away? Why did he continue? Because of this biblical truth, God always has his elect. And I know them, you know them. They will mock and scorn and ridicule. We see it every day. And those who do that in this life and they never repent, the Bible teaches they have been passed over by God's grace to display justice. And they're always around. It is a sad fact of life that if you ever speak up for Jesus, you will soon discover that not everyone who hears the gospel believes. And it's a little traumatic. It's traumatic for you when you're young. You're like, well, I believe this. Why couldn't you believe this? And then you hear it, and then what do you erroneously think? Well, maybe I shouldn't believe this. You ran into some who won't. But the Bible says God has chosen. Now listen to this, that God has chosen a vast multitude that no man can number from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation and people group out there. And what that means, dear church, is you and I are looking for them. They're there. Don't let your mind play tricks on you. They are there. God promised. Will you find them every time you reach out? No, because there are those who are not his. So, dear church, what we are called to do as a congregation is to go out there and get them. My pastor, when I was in my teenage years, was a man who I dearly respect, and when he had the gift of evangelism at age 12, it's just amazing. And I remember him telling me the story about how he was a kid. Back in those days, we rode bikes around the neighborhood and played ball in sand lots and saw each other in the sunshine every day when it was sunny. And he formed a club called the Go Get 'Em for God Club. The Go Get 'Em for God Club. And he and a couple of his Christian buddies would ride their bike around the neighborhood looking for kids to tell about Jesus. And you can form a Go Get 'Em for God Club because God has said they're out there to get. And so we're looking for God's elect this weekend at City Fest. We are looking for God's elect tomorrow night when we do a follow-up. We are looking for God's elect when we offer a Christianity Explored class on September 26th, 6 o'clock dinner, 6:30, and I want you to come and invite friends. How many people will be there? I don't know. But I know the ones God has called will be there. And if it's one, I'm there. Because somebody was there for me. And I heard. And so we're looking. Jesus has authorized the church to go out and look and find and build the faith of God's elect. And so the one thing I can tell you is if you help your church in doing so, you will never, ever waste your time. Ever. It's never a waste. To speak to someone, they may be God's elect, they may not be God's elect. One may be a sheep, one may be a goat, one may go to your right, one may go to your left, but you go and you do the bidding of God. And it's never, ever, ever a waste of time. But then there's more, says Paul. The church gets to, after reaching them, we get to educate them. Let's go on and look at verse 1. It says, for the faith of God's elect, and then the knowledge of the truth. Okay, does that make sense to you? You win people to faith in Christ. You build them to a saving and inaugurating faith in Jesus Christ. But it doesn't stop there. You educate them. You see, the church never ceases teaching people even after they are converted. Our next goal is education. Now, the early church had a name for this. It's beautiful. The early church was doing this by the first century into the second century. We have non-canonical books that describe it. Letters written by later bishops and church leaders describing. One called the Didache, how the church did business in the second half of the first century. And we learned this. The early church had a goal of education. They called it catechesis. All right, so students, they called catechumens. This is all this nice Latin stuff. The church was very Latin in the West and Greek in the East. So students were called catechumens. Later, they learned the gospel from catechisms. And if the church does not do this, it is cataclysmic. Am I getting cata carried away? All right. So the church cata builds the people. Now, let me put it to you this way. Young person, our young millennials. Let's quit picking on millennials, okay? We were Gen Xers in my day. Tomato, tomato, okay? Leave them alone. But there's one thing I want to tell you, young person or old person, and it's this. It is unacceptable if you and I, as a follower of Jesus Christ, do not know our theology. We are building God's elect in the knowledge of the faith. That means we know something about God. God talk, we have a fancy Latin word for it. It's called theology, talk about God. And so let me challenge you. You say you believe in God. Why? Give me one good reason. I'm glad you believe in God, but don't you know why? Because there's many people who don't, and they'll tell you you're a fool. All right, you say, I believe and respect the Bible, Pastor. I come and hear a Bible message every Sunday. Great. Well, what's in it? How many books are in it? How is it divided? What's the outline? What does it say? Some of you are young, say, I'm going to live a life that makes a difference. I'm going to find a cause, and I'm going to do everything I can to reach that cause. Well, what cause is good and what cause is bad? How do you know you've embraced a good cause? Let me give you this warning, young person. Young person, would you please pause and listen to me? There is nothing more depressing in life as a middle-aged and an older person to be climbing the ladder of a cause all of your life only to reach the top and find out the ladder is leaning on the wrong cause. Utterly depressing. How will you know if your cause is just? How do you know what is good? How do you know what is bad? That's called theology. The church gets to teach it. The answer to those questions require catechesis education. So yes, faith must begin. And when young person, you come forward as you should soon. Come here and proclaim before the congregation, I love Jesus. I want to take the Lord's Supper and commune with Jesus and his people every week. That is glorious. The angels rejoice. Mom and dad invite grandma, grandpa, aunts and uncles, cousins and sisters to come. But that is not the end. It goes on to faith that endures, faith that grows, faith that matures, and here's the ultimate test. Here's the ultimate test. Faith that spreads from you to somebody else. Because if your faith is not mature enough that it doesn't spread, it's not very mature. There are a lot of people who walk into church with a lot of knowledge in their head, and they think knowledge makes them mature. And they've never once passed that on to someone else. You are not mature. You have a lot of education. And so that is how faith brings hope to the world. And then finally, this thing Paul mentions the church gets to do, by teaching, we build faith, we educate. And then thirdly, we train. We train. 2 Timothy 3:16, another pastoral letter, Paul specifies this. He says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for rebuke, for correction, and what? For training in righteousness. Can I say this? If you can't do what you know, why know what to do? Let me put it in a math formula here. This is what Paul is teaching. Well, look at the verse before I put it in math. Verse 1, Paul teaches the knowledge of the truth. Look at your Bibles, please. Now, don't get lazy on me. That leads to godliness. The knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And so Paul is saying there's a special formula in the church, and here it is for all you math whizzes. Faith plus knowledge equals godliness. And if I was a good chemistry teacher, I'd probably put the delta sign over the equal, meaning you got to add some energy to catalyze it. All right, and who is the, all right, I'm getting some of the engineers, they're smiling at me. All right, whew. And that's the Spirit. So you kids, we're teaching you knowledge. You who are young, we're teaching you knowledge. And we're showing you faith. We're telling you about faith, and we're waiting. You know, we're waiting with our hands under our legs, waiting. For what? Kids, have you ever wondered, why are mom and dad bugging me? Why is the pastor bugging me? Why are these youth leaders hanging out with me? We're waiting for this. Godliness. What is godliness? Well, godliness is a term Paul loves in the pastoral letters. He uses the term godliness repeatedly in the two letters to Timothy and to Titus, though only one time in Titus. But elsewhere, he talks about doing good. Titus, 8 times Paul uses the phrase. He uses the phrase godliness one time, but he uses the phrase doing good 8 times. Godliness is doing good. Now, in the Bible, you see that doing good to God, praying to God, worshiping God, thanking God is called godliness, right? No, piety. There we go, I forgot. Other times, when we go and do good to one another, we call that morality. And so together, piety and morality is what we call godliness. Together, our thoughts, words, and deeds to God and to our neighbor make up godliness. Now, get this. This is what we get to do at church. This is what you get to do at church. We all have a different way of doing it and getting to do it, but we get to do it. This is it. We get to tell people about their God-given life, a God that can be lived for God, to God, and through God, and how they can do so through faith in Jesus with a life of goodness to God and goodness to your neighbor. We get to do that. What a joy. Can you not see how the local church is the hope of the world? And then, of course, Paul tells us the church in doing this inspires hope. We inspire hope. The church inspires hope. Now, I need to bring clarity here. We don't inspire hope at church because we are so inspirational. I hope if you've been around church long enough, you know we have our somewhat slightly uninspirational moments. That's what I love being about a Presbyterian and in the Reformed tradition. We have the courage to teach our kids church history. I salute you as parents for letting your kids hear what I was never allowed to hear in my tradition. It was Pentecost, and then my denomination began. And there was like 1,600 years of just everybody was going to hell. Well, it works, you know, when you're 8 or 9, but then you read a little bit and you go, wait a minute, wow. There's some interesting stuff that happened in church history, but there's bad news in church history as well. And there is bad news going on in the news today. You know, you're allowed to read the news. And I don't hear people talking about that at our church enough. You're allowed to say, our clergy are abusing people for 50 years all over the globe. And don't just say, oh, it's that denomination. Look, I've read the literature. It respects all denominations. There is bad news about the church. Many of you who are boomers or older, you heard it in the 60s during the Jesus movement. Jesus, I like the church. Ugh. That message has not changed. It is a commentary in our popular culture today. And so I am not saying that we inspire church by our inspiration. No. Look at your verse in verse 2. We inspire hope because we offer eternal life from God. What does it say? Verse 2, tell me. Who what? Does not? Who does not what? Lie. Whew. All right, we needed the Grand Valley grad to get it out. Okay. God does not lie. People lie. Cretans lie. You're going to see that theme show up a little later in this letter because Paul is writing to Titus on the island of Crete. There was an old saying about Cretans. They're liars. They're gluttons. They're lazy. No good. People lie. Cretans lie. There were liars walking around in the early church. Do you know that? They were going to the house churches in Crete. Vulnerable churches. That's how predators work. They look for a vulnerable church where there's no apostle around. A very young elder, if they have an elder. Some of them had no elders. And predators walk in the door. The minute they see a senior leader who knows Jesus, they walk out the door. When they look around and see the coast is clear, why, there's some pickings here. I can use my charm and my gifts and everything, and I can make a pretty good living here. They were walking around in the local churches in Crete. And you see, what we learn is if you put your trust in those teachers or even in your local church to always get it right, you are going to be disappointed. But praise God, the local church preaches a message about eternal life. Look at verse 2, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And so listen to this, dear church. Not only is our eternal life guaranteed by God, Paul says it's been guaranteed forever. Forever backwards, God has promised eternal life to his elect forever in the past. Forever. And he's going to give eternal life to his elect forever in the future. God doesn't lie. Some of you have been hurt by church. I know you've told me. Some of you have been hurt by an abuser. Some have been spiritual abusers. The reason why you still are here today, and maybe you're listening by online and you're not here today and you'd like to be here today. But the reason you are here and can be here today is not because, well, Pastor Steve, he'll never let me down. Elder Craig and Elder Dave and Elder Bill, and Elder, they'll never. Oh, no, 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 no. It is because you have an eternal hope of eternal life from an eternal God who never lies. And that inspires hope. We announce that hope every week at church, that today you might come here and you've lost your job. I met a man, one of the festival friends last night told me about a man who raised his hand whose wife just left him, utterly broken up, and he was a follower of Jesus Christ. I cannot guarantee your future. I cannot guarantee you that West Michigan's economy will continue to hum. I cannot promise you that global tensions around the world will never bring a war in your generation. I cannot tell you your children will remain healthy physically and spiritually and emotionally. You know, as a minister, I can make no promises there to any of you. What good am I? I can tell you about eternal hope. That the eternal God who never lies says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Come to me, faithful servant, and enter into my rest. That never changes. That's why the church is the hope of the world. But not only do we teach, thirdly, the church preaches. And that's what Paul is doing. And he mentions that in 1 Corinthians 1:21. He says, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And so some of you younger kids think preaching is boring. Okay? It's true. You know, Luis Palau or Andrew Palau started preaching last night. Some of the kids went over and just started playing along the Grand River. I guess that's why we don't do church at the Grand River. You parents would be going crazy trying to get your kids to sit down. Right? Preaching can be really boring. Why do we do it? Do you know preaching is rather taxing? First of all, it's taxing to the listeners, right? You have to listen. But do you know what? Before you get into your self-pity mode, have you ever wondered when you're listening to a really boring message and you say to yourself, boy, I have to listen to this. Have you ever asked, wow, that guy has to preach that? When I was a younger minister, I preached some sermons that bored me. It's very depressing. You can tell the crowd doesn't want to be there, and you don't want to be there. We spend years teaching people to preach, years listening to preaching. Why don't we just drop it? We won't take a vote today. You can't do that in the Presbyterian Church. But have you not asked the question why? And it's all because of 1 Corinthians 1:21. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And Paul says this in verse 3. Look at verse 3 in Titus. He says, at his appointed time, he brought his word to light. How? Through the preaching entrusted to me. Do you see why preaching is so powerful? It's because I can speak very personally to you in a way you don't necessarily think I'm speaking personally to you. Like you get a little crowd coverage, a little crowd shield. And so I can say something that I would not say to you in the hallway. I think you would walk away from, you might smack me. If I said in a sermon, what I said to you one-on-one in the hallway, you'd leave Christ Church. How dare I be spoken to this way? But in a sermon, it just goes out there. And you're psychologically safe. Except when the minister's not really good and says, you know, this person whose initials are Craig Baker, okay, that's the young guys, and we older guys train them. Didn't do that. It's not preaching. Or, you know, in a sermon, sometimes you start daydreaming. I daydream when a sermon is going. Sometimes I've daydreamed during preaching the sermon. It's really weird. I lose my train of thought. I start thinking things there. Oh, what's that? And, all right, so sometimes you daydream in a sermon. Hey, don't worry, all is not lost. Your brain needed a little break. And then you pop back in. So in the middle of Andrew's sermon last night, man, it was just so beautiful. I was just looking at the stars, and he was preaching about how he used to look at the sun. He hated the sun because he was a cocaine user, and he was up all night using coke, and he hated the sun. And now he loves it. He wakes up and he thinks of God. And I daydreamed during that moment. And then I came back and he said something and I needed to hear that very thing at that moment. Guys, preaching is God's way. Whether it's boring or exciting, short or long, it's God's way. And preaching has to be timely. Paul says he preached at the appointed season. Look there, verse 3 again. At the appointed season, and not one moment sooner. What is the appointed season? Well, it's this. First of all, Jesus had to come. Paul didn't have anything to say until Jesus came, lived, died, rose again, then sent the Holy Spirit, Pentecost, sent the Holy Spirit to him, and now Paul has something to say, the appointed season. Well, guess what? That season is now here for the church. This is the season. Jesus has come to do all God has promised he would do for you and I. The next step is glory. The season is here. That means preaching is always timely. It wasn't in Paul's day. It is now. And so the church, you know, when the church sometimes shows up and we speak and we go, well, in our opinion, we think, and everybody's like, boo, boo. Do you know that's timely? When the church speaks, whether we sound like a nasal egghead or whether we sound like a passionate evangelist or whether we sound like a quiet teacher instructing a child, it is always timely. This is the gospel age. We speak. And then this is most important. Paul tells us our preaching must spotlight Jesus. Look at verse 3 again. Paul defines our preaching as bringing the word to light. What that means is literally making the word manifest. Now, John, the writer, liked the word word to refer to Jesus, but Paul refers to Jesus elsewhere in Titus's letter. He says that Jesus appeared in time and history. Jesus manifested in chapter 3, verse 4. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 11, that salvation manifested in time and history. And so what he is saying when he is preaching, and even now when the church preaches, we make Jesus manifest to our generation. Wouldn't you love to hang out with Jesus in Palestine? To walk with him and watch the leper be healed, watch the blind see, watch the dead rise, watch him confront the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. Go courageously to the cross while you and your buddies are running away in tears. And then you come and you see him on the cross. And he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He dies and then he appears. And then you're there and you're in a room and you're eating and he shows up and he blows upon you and says, the Holy Spirit's coming. Stay here until he comes. But then he keeps showing up. He shows up 10 times on one occasion to more than 500 witnesses. And finally, he takes you out to the Mount of Olives and he says, go and make disciples and baptize. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And then he goes up. Wouldn't that be cool? You can't see that. But Paul says, when a preacher opens his words, Jesus becomes manifest. Look how he says it to the Galatians. He's trying to convince these crazy Galatians from going from salvation by grace through faith alone to going to salvation by faith plus their works. And he is flipping out. And he says, you know, did you get the Holy Spirit and all the gifts by believing in Jesus and keeping the law? Are you crazy? And then he says this, you forget the sermons I preached. And in Galatians 3, verse 1, this is how he describes his sermon. He says, when I was preaching to you before your very eyes, Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified, as if it was they were eyewitnesses. And that's what preaching does. Manifesting Jesus to this generation. This brings us to our final point, and it's short. The church gets to pass the hope forward. My cousin Bobby Dickens died about a year ago. He was the most spirit-filled man in my family. Now, I'll never forget the story that his wife told about him going through a McDonald's drive-thru. And he was just feeling Bobby, feeling filled with the Spirit. And he says to the person, hey, here's money for my meal, and pay for the person behind me. Now that's back before that sort of became a thing. And I remember I had that happen to me one time. Somebody showed up and I'm at a booth and somebody says, well, they in front of you paid for you. And I'm just like, they can't do that, you know. And I'm like, well, pay for the person behind me. That's church. We're paying it on. We're passing it on. And we know that the church can pass it on. Can we just quit worrying about millennials? I'm really tired of that. Cut it out. I remember mom and dad worrying about us Xers, and you remember the hippies. Look at y'all. You're all looking all respectable now. Can we stop it? Trends and patterns are fine. That helps me identify with younger people. Quit judging them. Why are they not in church? You judge them. Let them wear what they want to wear. Let them pierce what they want to pierce and body art what they want to body art. You love them. Got a little amen? Yeah, that's pretty decent. I'm not saying that you have to be excited about your kids and grandkids doing that. Hey, look, don't do that. When, you know, when you're 50, that don't look so good. But, you know, okay, this is Pastor Steve's little hang up. Okay, so let's leave that alone. I don't want to anger any of you younger people. All right. But in verse 4, what Paul is saying by saying the word to Titus is that the church is passing this forward. And we've been doing this for 2,000 years. This letter is a succession letter. Scholars call it a pastoral letter. Paul planted many churches, but one in Ephesus, one in Crete. He left Timothy there in Ephesus, Titus there in Crete. And so he sends them letters to the rising generation of young leaders on how to care for the church now that the old apostle is gone. And so this letter which we will study tells us that it is not just a letter for Titus. It is not just a letter for the house churches on the island of Crete. They are a model for every local church throughout human history. because the church passes it forward. We pass it forward. So I close, dear church. I want you to believe with me today that the local church is the hope of the world. We have the honor and the dishonor of serving. We have the pleasure of teaching by evangelizing, teaching, training, and inspiring. And we get to publicly portray Jesus Christ to our generation through the preaching of the word about his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and his remedy for sin, sorrow, death, and misery. And we can pass it on to the rising generation. So, Church of Jesus Christ, this is your hour. This is your day. Carpe diem. The season has come in its fullness. Jesus is risen. Say it with me. I believe the church is the hope of the world. Together, the church is the hope of the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the ministry of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that Christ would be publicly portrayed to this body and to all of your body and all around the globe. We pray. We thank you, O Lord, that you bless us. We thank you, O Lord, that you have filled us with your spirit. We thank you, dear Lord, that you have sent us to advance your glorious cause. Be with us now, we humbly pray. We ask this in Jesus' name, and let us all say, amen. This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.